Greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first and the last who was dead and came to life. It's good to be back with you this evening as we are privileged to gather around God's Word once again. A great bookend to our Sabbaths here in this world as we await the dawning of the everlasting Sabbath, which is ever drawing near, closer than when we first believed, as the scriptures put it, Romans 13:11. And tonight we have a wonderful chance to think about that glorious home with Christ as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, participated in by faith by the believer, is a sealing sign, a powerful means of grace that assures us as believers that we shall in due time gain entrance into the fullness of the kingdom of glory in heaven. And so we'll look into that great theme tonight as we seek to prepare our own hearts for our close communing with the Lord Jesus next week around his sacramental table, a table that so beautifully and experientially preaches that firm reality to our souls as we dine with the living Christ by faith. But before we take up that grand theme from the pages of Scripture tonight as our focus for our communion preparatory sermon, let us first, as always, humbly entreat our God through prayer, asking that he would arouse our hearts by the word read and preached unto us, and all by the power of his Holy Spirit. As you know, without the power of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us, his special revelation will not stir us. It will not profit us, and we certainly will not understand them as we should. So let's turn to the God of all grace in prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father through him, Lord, we thank you for the wonderful treasures that you have given to us in your holy word. We pray that you would send your Spirit with it as it goes forth tonight. Captivate our hearts by it, and with the love of Christ Jesus and the eternal benefits that are ours in him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would indeed prepare us to meet with you sacramentally, to discern the sins that impair our communion with you, and to truly repent of them, that we might come worthily unto you and commune with your dear Son through our union with him by your Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask tonight, as you have done so this morning, Lord, we pray that you would purify us, that you would refine us, that you would overwhelm us with the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, especially as we look at this text, which we're going to look at tonight. And so, Lord, help your servants, both preacher and hearer, that we might glorify and exalt the crucified Lord of glory. So grant this to us, we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, right now I'd invite you all to take up your own copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of Philippians, specifically to Philippians chapter 3. In contemplating on what I was going to preach on in preparation and anticipation for a communion around the Lord's table and next Sabbath together, I figured that I would just pick up where I left off in my last communion preparatory sermon that I preached to you last month. Being an expository preacher that I am, it can be hard for me to either pick a new sermon series or to just preach a one-shot sermon. I'm much more comfortable just preaching from the beginning of the book and going all the way to the end. So there are many rich texts to choose from, so many vital themes when it comes to the sacraments that we could look at, things that will aid us tremendously, which we need to understand the spiritual and eternal significance of what exactly we're doing in the Lord's Supper, how to gain a firmer grasp on Christ as we believers feast upon him and his gospel benefits by faith. So I selected Philippians 3, verse 11, the verse which immediately follows Paul's setting out of the spiritual gains we are to hunger after in our communing with the excellent Christ, who by faith he found to be all gain, and thus willing to happily give up all things that he once considered gain, because he was unable to see by grace that all those things amounted to nothing. But what things were gained to me, those very things I counted loss for Christ. counting them but dung that I might win Christ and be found in him. Philippians 3, 7, a little bit of 8 and 9. And so, oh, that you and I, friends, would learn how to esteem better and prize Christ in this way as we look further at this chapter of Holy Scripture, which teaches us both the why and also the how to do so by the exercising of a living faith in Christ, who is the righteousness which is of God by faith. But before we plunge any deeper into this Christ and gospel-saturated text, which shows us how to vigorously pursue Christ as the most precious of objects to lay hold of, and all of the everlasting benefits that flow from our spiritual union with him, let's first read the first 11 verses of this chapter for context's sake, that we might truly long, as you can see the sermon title, after the eternal benefits of Christ, which can only be had through a union with him by grace. And this we'll do by meditating on the Apostle Paul's words to us in verse 11, particularly. So if you haven't turned there already to Philippians chapter 3, you can find that chapter in the Pew Bibles on page 1044. So congregation, hear now joyfully and reverently the living and eternal words of the triune God. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, reading all the way to verse 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. So ends the public reading of God's most holy, sacred, and perfect word. And may he write these words upon each of our hearts and upon our minds for his glory's sake. And even now, so as they are proclaimed to us through the preaching of them. Last month, we closely analyzed the heart of the Apostle Paul in his most fervent desires to grow in his communion with Christ. The Christ that he had gained and was won over to graciously by faith, totally apart from the righteousness of the law that he previously was trying to earn on his own merits. After coming to Christ for his justification, one that could actually grant Paul a perfect righteousness, he was supernaturally enabled now to see the utter worthlessness of the righteousness he tried to concoct and conjure up for himself through his rigorous law-keeping efforts. Even those things which were indeed great privileges, such as his prestigious birthright as a Hebrew, of all Hebrews, as he said, all those things he had discovered by grace, he found that they added up to zero. What eternal good were all those things without a saving relationship with Christ? Being fully covered by the righteousness of Christ through saving faith was what really and ultimately mattered eternally, he saw. apart from Christ and the justification that is only found in him, everything else in terms of who he was, his identity, all his best quote-unquote works were comparatively dung. And he saw damning. This is essentially Paul's argument in verses 7 through 9. If anyone could have merited righteousness by the law, surely it was Paul, or should I say Saul. But he shows very powerfully how all those things added up to goose eggs before God. How he would trade them all in a heartbeat for the saving knowledge of Christ any day of the week, which is all a sinner needs to be reconciled to the holy, to the thrice holy God. But in verse 10, Paul transitions out of speaking of a justified knowing of Christ to what flows out of that, namely a sanctified knowing of Christ, wherein after being justified, Paul sets out the vehement desire of the regenerate heart, pursuing the sweet spiritual benefits that are made available to his soul in Christ, now in regards to sanctification. He expresses his deepest heart cravings, his ultimate ambition for his new life that he had found in Christ in this way, verse 10, that I may know him, that I might know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And from these words, last time we drew four gains that we as believers are to seek after in our communion with Christ. When it comes to our sanctification, that we might imitate the same holy desires of the Apostle Paul, that he would have us hunt for in the same exact manner. And we put them like this. First, the first gain is to gain a deeper experiential grasp of Christ. That is to know him more closely and sweetly in our souls. Secondly, to gain a fuller influence of Christ's resurrection power within us. Thirdly, to gain a greater participating share in Christ's sufferings. And fourthly, to gain a better congruity in life to Christ's death, one that mirrors Christ and him crucified. All of those things are the spiritual benefits that we enjoy right now in Christ. Ones that we don't have to wait till heaven to experience, my friends. We will spend the rest of our lives plummeting deeper into these joys. First, getting a better hold and savor of Christ through an existential knowledge of him that hits not only the head, the mind, but penetratively invades our lives and our hearts. Second, having the resurrection power of Christ at work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Have it be more operative in us, one that causes us more and more to walk in the new life that his resurrection was specifically intended to empower us to live as those raised up with Christ in the heavenly places. Third, there is the joy also of being a sharer in the sufferings of Christ, a member of his, in the sufferings of Christ as one who is part of his mystical body. How it is truly an honorable privilege to be chosen to suffer at the hands of the world in like manner to how Christ, our head, suffered. It confirms how united we are to Christ, in that we are made like him in his sufferings, even for his righteousness' sake. And fourthly, there is an exceptional and extraordinary joy that can be ours as our lives are more conformed to the death of Christ through inward mortification of our sins, a dying to our flesh, and through outwardly being crucified more and more to the world's eyes, when our lives model the cross-bearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these soul-satisfying and beneficial spiritual gains that we can enjoy in Christ is what our hearts should daily seek after, is Paul's meaning. And that we are, and they are particular benefits to our soul that we can obtain by grace, especially through the partaking of Christ sacramentally by faith, as these are all graces that only come to us, friends, through him. those which he can graciously and effectually infuse us with, were we to set our hearts upon him, believing heartily that he can and he will do these things in us, since these things are all according to his holy will. Mark 11:24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, Christ says, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. So too will we find this to be true in our believing and prayerful coming to Christ in his sacramental supper, to beg him for these spiritual benefits that we've been looking at, that are held out to us through our union with him. And Christ will work these graces sovereignly into us as he pleases. But notice that in verse 11 now, our text this evening, Paul makes explicit mention of another benefit or gain that he is hotly pursuing and aspiring to obtain with every fiber of his being, as it were. An additional benefit that also streams out from Christ's redemptive work graciously applied to the believing soul. But it differs from the previous four in this way. This gain is reserved for the believer exclusively in glory, in the life that is to come. Look at verse 11 with me. Paul writes these words to speak of that very last benefit that he will partake of by virtue of his grace-based union with the resurrected Christ, his Savior. He says this, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is what Paul has determinedly and resolutely fixed his gaze upon. A focal point of what is driving him to live for Christ with so much intensity. That which is keeping his eye of faith looking beyond this earthly world to that better heavenly world, wherein the fullness of Christ's redeeming benefits will at last totally and finally wash over us, which will happen at what he calls the resurrection from the dead. As we look at this verse in context, this is the message that is at the heart of this text, which I'll give you at the outset. My homiletical point this evening is simply this, and my challenge to myself and to you, especially as we take time to prepare now and this coming week for the Lord's Supper, it's this. Christian, think upon the eternal blessedness that shall be yours because of your union with Christ. I'll say that again. Think upon the eternal blessedness that shall be yours because of your union with Christ. And as you do this, you'll see that there are at least two spiritual motivations that will inevitably flow out unto you from meditating on the eternal blessedness that Christ has reserved for us, specifically regarding our future justification. But before I can give you those motivations, I need to first give you a glorious taste of that eternal blessedness by unpacking what is held out under it, namely what Paul in our text calls attaining to the resurrection from the dead, that second part of the verse, which will then enable us to look at those motivations which are apparent in the first four words, if by any means, etc. So first we'll seek to uncover what is particularly sweet what is particularly meant by the resurrection from the dead that he states as that future eternal benefit that will come to Paul and all those who have, like Paul, gained Christ by saving grace. By using this phrase, resurrection from the dead, and speaking of his attaining unto it, it is clear contextually that Paul is speaking of the believer's literal future rising again from the dead here, in direct contradistinction from the resurrection that the unbeliever shall experience. Because remember, friends, all human beings, whether they are in Christ or not, will be resurrected by Christ on the last great day. And these are very different resurrections, one that is unto life and one that is unto damnation. As Christ says in John 5:29, it just depends what group you belong to. The just who shall go to life and the unjust who shall go to damnation. Every person who has ever lived will therefore undergo a resurrection, declares the scripture, such as Acts 24, verse 15. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. The only question is, one that all men need to wrestle with their souls and within themselves now, which one am I destined for? In the resurrection of the just, Luke 14, verse 14, Christ, as their Savior, raises up the dead and decayed body and unites it forever to the soul, and ushers them into the fullness of radiant and celestial glory, wherein they together, soul and body, will be perfectly blessed forever unto the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Whereas in ghastly contrast, the resurrection of the unjust, Christ, not as Savior, but as their dreadful judge, will raise up the dead and lifeless body, and also unite it forever to the corrupted soul, but only that he might throw both body and soul back down to the pit of hell, wherein it will be forever punished by the eternal and unquenchable wrath of Almighty God, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:44, verse 46, and also verse 48. So barely can it be called the rising, the resurrection of the unjust, when hell is the final destination and end of one's rising. Manton thus says, so the resurrection of damnation is a fall rather than a resurrection. End quote. A true rising is one that brings you all the way home to glory, to happily meet the King of glory, as one who has made his peace with him by the peace treaty of the gospel, one that is signed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But going back to our text, though the Apostle Paul speaks in these general terms, the resurrection of the dead, the context is clear that he means the resurrection of the believer's dead body, because he speaks of himself attaining to it as one who is found in Christ, verse 9 and following. Therefore, he's referring to the better resurrection spoken of in Hebrews 11, verse 35, where it speaks of those in the great hall of faith, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That Paul calls here in our text, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is, that I shall at last obtain the resurrection that my body and all the redeemed of Christ along with me shall soon meet with in the future. So now that we've sufficiently cleared that up and understand that Paul is pointing himself, he's pointing the Philippian Christians and you and me to the justified's resurrection unto glory that awaits them at Christ's second coming at the end of the world. Now the question for us to consider is this. What is so glorious? What is so resplendent, awesome about this special event purchased by Christ that only the members of his by faith have to look forward to, and one that motivates us in our lives of sanctification? Or to ask it this way, in the old way, wherein consists the eternal blessedness that shall be ours because of our union with Christ? And that blessedness, which can also be yours too, O Christless sinner, if you would but leave behind for good the unrighteous stink of your sins in true sorrowful repentance, and come unto Christ by faith and receive his grace, which is freely offered to you in the gospel. And so you must know now, friends, of that perfected state of happiness and everlasting bliss that all the bodies of all true saints in Christ will be raised up unto in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. Such an awe-inspiring and transcendent doctrine of Scripture as this surely could warrant a whole sermon, a whole series of sermons, really, unpacking as many of these future blessed eternal benefits as we are able to dig out of from the special revelation, but I'll limit myself to but a few, ones that I myself find most sweet and have been thinking of late. First, this is when the redeemed saint will be perfectly happy in both body and in soul. Our decaying earthly bodies, which daily break down, causing us agony throughout our whole life in various ways, and our souls, which are so prone to melancholy in this fallen world, will at last be perfectly united together at the resurrection, wherein they shall never be plagued with agony nor sorrow, because both soul and body will be perfected by the Lord Jesus Christ. The soul of the saint having already been perfected immediately at their death, Hebrews 12:23, which awaits to live within its purified, glorious body, that the resurrection will change it into. As Paul will go on to say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, Christ who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Oh, then what an infinitely happy day it shall be, where the soul and body of a believer shall meet again in the air at the dawning of the resurrection. There they will be happily wed forever, never to depart again, perfectly purged of every speck of sin that on earth did agitate and infect their every motion. We enjoy fullness, a full forgiveness of sin and freedom from its condemning power through the death and resurrection of Christ applied to our person in this life. But our souls in this life are still able to be wounded by indwelling sin. 1 Peter 2:11, and our bodies are still considered, as Paul says, a body of death because of the effects of sin. Romans 7:24, but at the resurrection for the dead in Christ, that will no longer be the case, which makes the resurrection for the child of God a day to greatly desire to attain unto, where we shall be the perfect glorified versions of ourselves, body and soul, completely conformed to Christ as he is now at the right hand of the Father, a true and flawless man. Second, at a saint's personal attaining unto his or her bodily rising again at the daybreak of the resurrection that shall come at the sounding of the trump of God, this is where the totality of all their rewards promised by Christ will be served unto them. Indeed, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Meaning, to be with Christ in our souls in glory is a much better existence than down here. No question. To have our souls depart via death to be with Christ in heaven is far better, as Paul says earlier in Philippians 1. But that far better existence in our souls will get even better than that at the moment of our body's resurrection, such that we can say this: if dying and having our souls immediately pass into glory with Christ is deemed far better, then what can we say about the day in which our very bodies will be present with him as well? Paul would say, I have no doubt that that estate is far, far better. And I desire to attain to that. Because if we thought it good when our souls were caught up to heaven, there is a truckload, as it were, of even more blessings of Christ that can only be awarded to us and enjoyed by us when we have received our heavenly and spiritual bodies through our being resurrected by Christ, the last Adam. See 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 49 for what I'm talking about. And so for the believer, death is just, if I can use an analogy, the initial small appetizer of our eternal blessing from the hand of Christ, which is delicious in and of himself. Who doesn't like appetizers? But then in walks the resurrection, which is what brings in the main course with all of its desserts. Thomas Manton writes this: before the resurrection, the godly in part are rewarded, but there is coming a time when God will deal with the whole man, where he will reward him. In other words, to be rewarded in part is no small thing, my friend. To be rewarded by the sweet presence of the all-lovely Christ enjoyed in our souls will be better than anything we have ever experienced before in this life. But that's just the beginning. There still lies ahead of you, as one of the king's sheep, the full inheriting of the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world, you who are blessed of the Father, Matthew 25, verse 34. Thirdly, and what is most astounding and mind-boggling, knowing what filthy sinners we were by nature, in Adam, and even still after grace in Christ, how filthy we can be when we let our indwelling sins run loose in our hearts. We, because of the resurrecting power of Christ, however, will restore perfectly within his people the untainted, glorious image of God that we lost in Adam. We will get to enjoy immediate, unhindered communion with the Godhead and see him as he is, which is often what is called by theologians the beatific vision, an eternal, perfected scene of God that is only possible to behold in our resurrected body and soul estate in glory purchased by Christ, my friends. The Apostle John speaks of this in chapter 3, verse 2, and in his first epistle, he says this: beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him, and this is the most mysterious part, as he is. What does that even mean, as he is? Seeing the immortal and invisible God and face to face, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 12. I could only probably barely tell you what that does not mean. But to tell you what it means in totality, experientially, I have zero clue. Because I've never seen it, like I will in glory. But we in Christ will experience it, friends, to the utmost delight of our souls. I do know that. When God grants us the supernatural ability after having Christ's resurrecting might transform us into his very likeness. And fourthly, and this is the last one I'll set before you this evening, all those several benefits that we as believers receive upon being effectually called by the inward call of the gospel: justification, adoption, sanctification, and the other several benefits which do flow from them, to quote the catechism. For example, at the resurrection, they will be enjoyed to the nth degree, is the best way that I can put it. One Puritan preacher blew my socks off by helping me see this. I've never seen this before. I'll just speak to our justification first and then to our adoption. We could speak of all the benefits, but let's focus on those two. Take, for example, justification. We are fully justified by the gospel right now, if you have come to receive it by Christ. The very second a sinner believes in Christ, he is definitively justified, accounted righteous before God, Romans 4, 3 through 5. Legally, in the courts of heaven, it's a done deal. We are rendered justified now, not guilty. However, that verdict will solemnly be declared by the judge and made public to the entire cosmos, as it were, at the resurrection, which will be so wonderfully satisfying to us to hear it from our master's actual voice. Even though we were already savingly assured of our justification on earth, yet there were often times, were there not, when we'd have doubted of our justification within us, have we not? But here at Christ's tribunal, which immediately follows the resurrection, there will be no more space for an ounce of doubt, because our faith shall become sight. But what about the grace of adoption? This is what every true believer enjoys right now as well, the joys and privileges of being adopted into the family of God as a son and as a co-heir with Christ, Romans 8, verse 17. Yet just a couple verses down from that, Paul makes it crystal clear that there are aspects to our adoption that we can only come to possess at the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8, verse 23. This we groan for within ourselves, Paul says. That future eternal benefit of our adoption is when, says Manton, God shall not only take us into his family, but into his presence and palace. Not only give us a right, but the possession. Not only some remote service and ministration, but everlastingly employed in loving, delighting, and praising God. And the tokens of his fatherly affection to us, not only privately exhibited, but manifested before all the world. Then adoption is adoption indeed. End quote. Wow. You think your adoption is a sweet, comforting, and delight to your soul now, Christian, and it should be to you. But just wait till our groanings for the last haul of it are no more. We no longer groan when we shall be guided into it by Christ along with all of the other children of the resurrection, as Christ calls his people in Luke 20, verse 36, children of the resurrection. And so just from these four everlasting benefits that will be ours in glory, I hope you can see, I trust, that why Paul is so dead set on attaining to his resurrection from the dead, running with that as the goal that is set before him. He'll stop at nothing. He's resolved to not let anything deter him from reaching that end. Hence he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And when you read those words, apart from what we've looked at, it seems that Paul's doubtful here. If by any means, a lot of the time you say, if this happens, if this. But this is not Paul expressing doubt. Not at all. It's actually him professing boldly that he is willing to run through any obstacle whatsoever they are, because this end goal would make those sufferings be worth it. And whatever means God would see fit to get him there, he would most gladly submit to it. And so let me take you back to that homiletical point I gave you in the beginning. Think upon the eternal blessedness that shall be yours because of your union with Christ, especially seeing that the sacraments are that which seals those everlasting benefits unto you. And then as you do that, you'll see these two motivations, and I'll just give them to you. We don't have time to unpack them next time, next month, when we have another preparatory sermon. We'll look at these again. First motivation is this. So I'll read it in context. Think upon the eternal blessedness that shall be yours because of your union with Christ as a motivation, a spiritual motivation, to push through the trials of life before we arrive there. And then the second motivation, we are to think upon the eternal blessedness that shall be ours because of our union with Christ. Secondly, as a motivation to submit to any way he deems fit to get us there. And so we'll explore those two particulars in the next time, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how wonderful are the benefits that you bestow upon us great sinners through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of those blessings we get to enjoy now, communion with you, a progressive sanctification, a justification, adoption. But oh, how all of those things will be much more appreciated and better when when our bodies rise to meet with our souls in the air, so that we will be forever with the Lord for all eternity, beholding you as you are, wherein you will transform us completely into that perfect image which we lost in Adam's fall. And so, Lord God, these are great and wonderful promises, soul-stirring ones that ought to motivate us to live a life of holiness for you, that if by any means we might attain unto that, whether it be death, whether you bring sufferings to us in your providence, whether we are afflicted, even if we, so to speak, go home early, Lord, oh, how much better it will be when we are resurrected at the last day, when you come again. It will all be worth it. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would think upon these things. Think upon how the sacraments seal these realities, these done deals for us in Christ. And Lord, make us yearn more for the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him more, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed unto his death. Work these gains into us and help us to see all of the wonderful things that we have only in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.